Okay, well, you know, we have come a long way in our, hopefully, what you found to be an extensive and detailed study of biblical eschatology. Now, a lot of people in the church say that, well, eschatology is a secondary theological belief system in the church. And while that may be true, secondary does not mean it will not affect your beliefs in primary areas. And I think it is important to have the right eschatology, because when you have the right eschatology, you have the mind of God. We have been talking about the great events that will occur when we talk about eschatology, or the study of the last things. Now, technically, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have entered into the last days. We did 2,000 years ago with the first coming and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true, but again, context must define the word or phrase in Scripture, and there is more than one definition. The last days can also mean the period of the tribulation. Last days can also mean from the second coming to the end of the millennial kingdom, as Peter uses it. Last days can also mean the regathering of Israel into the land right before the return of the Messiah. So there I've given you, what, three or four biblical uses and meanings for the term last days. And hopefully we've incorporated those different biblical meanings in our study of biblical eschatology. God does not leave things open-ended. Isaiah tells us He knows the end from the beginning. The book of Genesis is what? Bereshit. Beginnings. That's the Hebrew plural for beginnings. The book of Revelation is the consummation, the conclusion. And one good thing, folks, that we can take refuge and comfort in is that God has appointed the day, appointed a day, as Paul says in Acts 17, in which He will judge the world by righteousness. And He will do it through the one whom He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you're like me, you have a strong sense of justice, and you get extremely disappointed and angry when that justice is deferred. Well, how much more do you think God feels when His law is flouted, when His presence is unappreciated and ignored, and when people sin and break His law with impunity? God is holy, and by that very nature, He is a great lawgiver, and when His law is broken, His holy nature demands that He punish the lawbreaker. And that brings us to part two, God as judge. There is a day in which all unbelievers will stand before the terrifying and blazing presence of a holy God. Bible prophecy tells us that that will occur. It will be an event that will occur. And Revelation 20:11 through 15 tells us it will be the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. So we looked at verses 11 through 15 in Revelation 20 to see this great assize, and all the unbelievers who will be individually summoned to appear before Jesus Christ, who will judge, as Paul told Timothy, the quick and the dead. So thank God, folks, many people get away with evil in this life. Many people have murdered and escaped the strong arm of man's law. I think of Jack the Ripper. Theories about who he could have been. He was never caught. The Zodiac Killer. They had some suspects, but they were forced to let him go due to lack of evidence. Those who have assassinated leaders. Those who have secretly committed murder and made it look like a natural death. On and on we could go. Those who appeared to be faithful to their spouse and live a life of sexual infidelity and did so till the day they died. These people appeared to have gotten away with this a millionfold over throughout history. But they will not escape exposure and judgment at the great white throne judgment. American television and cinema has entertained American audiences with movies and television series that focus on the justice system and the courtroom. Perry Mason, L.A. Law, Law and Order, The People's Court, Judge Judy, Boston Legal, the movie The Pelican Brief, The Firm with Tom Cruise. All of these movies and television series that have been watched focused on the tension and the high stakes of courtroom drama and people answering to the justice system. People in our nation have been spellbound and fascinated by the controversial trials of O.J. Simpson, Casey Anthony, and Jeffrey Dahmer. This is all a faint shadow of the fact that the Bible teaches that the ultimate courtroom drama, the trial of the ages in which every unbeliever from the beginning of time to the end of time will be summoned to the courtroom of God somewhere in heaven, and they will answer for their rejection of Him, and they will have their day in court. This final day of judgment, we learn from Revelation 20, 11 through 15, is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now let's examine that. Why is it white? Why is it called great? First of all, the time of this judgment, we've already told you in part one of this teaching, will clearly occur after the completion of Christ's thousand-year kingdom on earth. So it will take place between the end of the millennial kingdom and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, when this judgment is set up, we are told that heaven and earth vanished. They disappeared. One of the reasons is there will be no distraction on that day. It will be the sinner who died in his unbelief standing before the terrifying and blazing presence of God. And they will have their day in court. So the Great White Throne Judgment is set to occur after the millennium. After the millennial kingdom is ended and Satan has been cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. No doubt this scene, a terrifying scene at the final great judgment, is the most fearsome of all in the Word of God. And it's a prophecy. It is yet to be fulfilled. Every single unbeliever will be judged here. This judgment will be for the unbeliever and not those who are saved, because God's judgment has been removed from them and placed upon His Son, who acts as their saving substitute. He dies in my place, in your place, bears the guilt of our sins upon Himself, endures the infinite wrath of God when He died on the cross. My friend, that's good news. And thus, because He did that, and you receive that substitutionary payment and atonement, you will not, the true believer, born-again believer, will not have to face this horrible and terrifying scene at the great white throne judgment. John says of this day, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on Him, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Jesus said in Matthew, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So His word of judgment will stand the test of time, and it will endure for all eternity after the old heaven and the old earth have disappeared here in Revelation 20:11. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." There was nothing else to go on. That is not a good thing, folks. You don't want God to judge you by your works as the basis of whether you're saved or not, as the basis of whether you have the approval of God. Because my works and your works are filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, I believe. "And by the works of trying to obey God's law, no flesh, no one of mankind will be saved," Galatians 2:14-16. So these people, if they are going to be judged by their works, immediately tells us they are all unsaved people. Because you will either be saved by the perfect work of Christ and believing in it, or you will be condemned by trying to earn God's approval through your own works. So then we read on. "They will be judged by their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades." Again, we told you last time that Hades is the intermediate place of all the souls who have died, who were unbelievers. They go to the prison side of Hades. The paradise side was emptied when Jesus rose from the dead and led the righteous from Abraham's bosom into the third heaven. But the hell, or the prison compartment of Hades, the realm, where the departed spirits of the dead go and exist after physical death, that is still full. Hell is a temporary holding place. And it's different from the lake of fire. The lake of fire will be the permanent place of banishment and punishment of all the unbelieving dead. I've said in here, why does sin merit eternal punishment? Because the object who is being sinned against is an eternal God. Therefore, if you break His law, you are breaking the law of an eternal God, and therefore the ontological equivalence would then, in order for it to be proportionally correct, the punishment must also be eternal. So death and Hades were emptied and delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, earlier in Revelation called the Lamb's book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. And we know from Revelation 20:10 that the lake of fire is a place of eternal punishment. It is not a place where the wicked are annihilated and cease to exist. Such is the false teaching of soul sleep and annihilationism. It clearly says that this will be a place where the wicked will live forever and be punished and tormented for their sins against the Most High God. Jesus mentions the same for the goat nations. They will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be, it's called a place of everlasting punishment. In Matthew 25:44, I believe. Let me go to it, make sure. And he's referring to the lake of fire, where Satan, the false prophet, and all the unbelievers will be thrown into. So, let's see here, where is it? Matthew 25:46, they will be cast into everlasting punishment, or they shall go into everlasting punishment. Now, here's the thing where people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, when they teach their heretical and erroneous doctrine, soul sleep, that the soul does not survive after death, and only the righteous will have eternal life, they'll exist forever, but the wicked will be annihilated, they will cease to exist. That is easily refuted by so many passages in Scripture, but particularly here, what we find in the Greek text, in Matthew 25:46. And that is, the same word used for those saved who have eternal life, is the same exact word for those who will go into everlasting punishment. The word in Greek is aionios. Same word there used for eternal life. Aionios is also used for the wicked who will suffer eternal punishment. Punishment without end. That alone should terminate the claims of those who advocate the unbiblical doctrine of soul sleep. So, we read in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, that not one unbeliever will escape the judgment and justice of God. To better understand this great white throne judgment or the final judgment, there are eight elements that we find here in this great assize to occur before eternity merges with time and God is all in all. We have first the courtroom, the judge, the defendants, the summons, the evidence, the verdict, the sentence, and imprisonment. And again, I'm indebted to Mark Hitchcock for this template that he places over the great white throne judgment in his book, The End. First of all, we have the courtroom. If you ever have gone to the courthouse and attended as a juror in a court case, or if you have been a litigant or a defendant, whatever, it's a very serious thing. It is a very serious thing. The atmosphere is very serious, solemn, silent, and respectful. And then when the judge comes into the room with his solemn black robes on, everyone rises at the behest of the bailiff. All rise, he says. The judge comes in and they rise in respect of his office as the one who executes justice for the state. When the judge takes a seat behind the bet and pounds the gavel, usually, he calls the court to be in session. Then the case can begin. Well, folks, this is exactly what's going to happen in the future before the great bar of God in heaven. Only multiply it times infinity. Every person, I think, must wonder sometime in his or her life what it will be like to see the Supreme Court of the universe, to see the Ancient of Days on his great white throne. Notice here that John calls it God's throne is great. In the Greek, that word is mega. It's great because it will be the supreme type of judgment. It will be the highest throne in the universe, and it will be the final judgment for all time, made by the supreme judge himself, the creator of the universe, who has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5. It is called white because the white denotes the absolutely pure, holy, and righteous verdict of God on every unbeliever who will be judged, sentenced, and cast into the lake of fire. There will be no taint of personal revenge there. There will be no bias or bribery that sometimes, unfortunately, subverts our fallen justice systems. But there, all of the verdicts that will be rendered from the Lord Jesus Christ as the great judge of humanity, they will be handed down from his throne, perfectly right, just, and true. The great white throne judgment is God's cosmic courtroom, his throne of justice. It makes the Supreme Court look like kindergartners playing with Play-Doh or any other Supreme Court of a nation. It will be the infallible Supreme Court of heaven and earth with the incorruptible, eternal, immortal, and infinitely just and holy God presiding as judge, which now brings us to the second element involved in the great white throne judgment, the judge. Notice who is seated on this majestic throne. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the final judge before whom the entire unbelieving world, from Abel to the last unbeliever to live in the millennial kingdom, will stand. John 5:22, the Lord Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son, reaffirmed by Paul when he stood before the pagan intellectuals of Athens on Mars Hill and said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has given assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. I had the privilege of preaching on Acts 17 at Mars Hill in Athens in July, preaching the gospel to tourists there and Athenians. And hopefully we'll return there in the fall. So, God has committed all judgment to the Son. So, somewhere between heaven and earth, the great white throne judgment will take place. The Lord Jesus Christ will conduct the trial, and no one is better qualified. He did all he could do to save man. Since man has rejected him, he must be judged by him. And the Lord warns this over and over again, not willing that the unbeliever will perish. God is not a sadistic God who delights in tormenting people in hell as blaspheming, slanderous atheists like I used to think in my unbelief, and like current new atheist school thinks like Richard Dawkins and the like. He gives the person in this life every opportunity to repent and be saved from the savage and the dark jungles of the Amazon to the refined, sophisticated professor of philosophy at one of the Ivy League colleges in America. Every person is given an opportunity to escape this judgment by means of what Christ did for the sinner on the cross. So the judge will no less be the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will be judged? That brings us to the third element, the defendants. The defendants. Revelation 20:12 refers to the defendants in this courtroom as the dead, both great and small. The context makes it clear that this includes everyone who ever died without saving faith in Christ and was never saved by God's grace. Look, I would like to think there is some type of post-mortem evangelism. Sentimentally, I wish it were so, but I cannot dogmatically and definitively prove that from the Scripture, especially when Jesus and the writers of the New Testament make it evident that when you die, your eternal fate is sealed. Now, there are exceptions. People have died and gone to hell, came back and got saved. I won't, as I'm saying, as a general rule, God can do whatever He wants. Okay, so as a general rule, people don't get saved after they die and they come back. But it's been known to happen. That's all I'm saying. But as a general rule, once you die, your fate, your eternal fate is sealed. Luke 16, 19 through 31 teaches that with the rich man and Lazarus. And Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. There is no one too great to escape judgment here, and there is no one too insignificant to go unnoticed. Who will stand before this judgment seat? Well, you can think of all the great leaders who died in their sins. Alexander the Great, the Caesars, Genghis Khan, that rapacious monster. Ivan the Terrible, mass murderer Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, worse than Hitler, and then finally the evil and sang-froid Mao Zedong, who killed 60 million of his own people. All these murderous wretches will stand in terror before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will review their wicked works in the books where every wicked work of theirs was counted. Folks, think about it. If you were outside of Christ right now in your sins, every single sin that you've committed in thought and deed will be revealed to you in eternity when you stand. If you were to stand at this great white throne judgment, I don't know about you, but thank God that all my sins before and after I came to the Lord, and they are many, have been washed away. Not so that I can continue in sin and use it as a license. God will forgive me. But rather, as Paul said, How shall we who are no longer living in sin continue therein, since we're saved by grace? So all of these people, both great and small, whose lives were barely a blip in history. But, you know, I just gave you the extreme cases of the evil in history who will be judged there. Let's talk about others. The self-righteous will be there. And one can think of Jesus when he told the sanctimonious and murderous Pharisees, how can any of you, he told them in Matthew 23, how can any of you escape the damnation of hell? He knew they were going to hell when he said that to them, before they had died. And then, of course, Judas was the son of perdition. So all of these, and he warned Caiaphas that he would stand before Messiah in judgment when he said, I am the Messiah, when he was put under divine oath by Caiaphas, who asked him, I ask you now, are you the Messiah, Ben Elohim, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting, standing at the right hand of God, coming in the power and great glory. So he warned Caiaphas that he was going to stand at the great white throne judgment. So the self-righteous will be there. The atheist and terrible sinners will be there. The procrastinators will be there. The cowardly will be there. The religious unconverted church members will be there. No unsaved person will escape his or her day in court. This multitude will be diverse in its religions. There will be Buddhists there, Muslims, Shintoists, Hindus, Protestants, and Catholics. We will see those who believed in one God and those who believed in many gods. We will see those who refused to believe in any God at all. We will see those who believed in meditation as a means of salvation. And those who believe that doing good works, being baptized, praying, reading my Bible, that thinking that these good deeds was the path to eternal life, they will be there. We will see the moral and the immoral. We will see the priest as well as the minister. The nun, the imam, the rabbi, as well as the missionary. Fourth, the great white throne judgment will be a day of the great summons. When the day of judgment comes, there will be no place to hide. Heaven and earth will flee away. There will be no escape. They will stand naked before their Creator and His all-seeing and discerning eye. And folks, you can be assured and comforted that on that day when perfect judgment is rendered on every evildoer who died in their sins and unbelief, no high price lawyer will get the case postponed or dismissed. Nor will there be an appeal, nor will the criminal who stands before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the great white throne judgment will be able to cunningly use a technicality of the law to slip and escape justice like we so see commonly today in our justice system. Nor will he be able to put up bail, nor will he be able to jump bail. No, everyone who will be summoned at the great white throne judgment will appear without evasion, without escape, without delay, and they will be punished decisively and irreversibly. Can I get an amen here? That's good news, folks. Justice will be served finally. And look, I'm the first one to admit that outside of Christ, I deserve to be at the great white throne judgment and to suffer punishments for all the vile, wicked sins I've committed. And even after I was saved, had not Jesus borne all those sins on the cross? And the same could be said for you if you are biblically honest. The dead will be summoned from all kinds of places. John tells us, interestingly enough, the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. In the ancient world, the sea was thought to be the most inaccessible location and place to be. If you were buried at sea, your body was irretrievably lost to human reach. Not so with God. People... the wicked who will appear before the Lord, and even in space, if we have enough time left and space travel occurs and unbelievers died in space. God is able to call forth and reassemble those molecules from the ocean and the farthest parts of the earth or the universe, perhaps, in the future. They will all be called forth, and they will stand in the day of judgment. And what will be the basis of this judgment? Like any good lawyer or any judge, the judicial execution will be based on what? Can anybody tell me? Evidence, the fifth element, the great white throne judgment. Evidence. At the great white throne judgment, the prosecutor's case will be airtight, the prosecutor being Jesus Christ. No relevant evidence will be suppressed. Only two exhibits will be submitted by the prosecution. Exhibit one is called the books that are open, Revelation 20:12. I believe there are three. There will be three books consulted. First of all, the book of God's Word. That is the law book. When you break a law, or they judge you based upon the statutes of the law. So the God's Word is repeatedly called the law. James calls it the law of liberty. Joshua calls it the law, or God tells Joshua to meditate in his word called the law, day and night. So, everyone will be judged upon the legal basis of God's word. Amen? That will be the first book. The second book will be the book that records the life lived by the evil in their unbelief. The works that they accumulated. And since no man can be justified by his works, you don't want God judging you by the book of your works. If you do, you're not at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. You will immediately know you're at the great white throne judgment, because you and I don't want to be judged by our works. So, the books... These books, and then we have the third book, the Book of Life, or what's earlier called in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. When you repented of your sins and believed in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came and transformed your life as a result of spiritual rebirth, God had your name in there. And I believe He had it in there before you believed, because predestination is biblical. God elects those whom He chooses before the foundation of the world. And God does not have an eraser on that pen or pencil. He writes your name in there. When you trust in Christ and you are generally born again, your name is written with the indelible ink of the blood of the Son of God. He doesn't erase it, and then, because you know you've fallen away and you've lost your salvation, then you have to be born again, and then you lose it again. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that. I defy you to show me in the Word of God where you lose your salvation, or you can lose it, and then you have to be reborn again, then you lose it again, then you're reborn again. Not biblical, folks. And if you want a further instruction on the biblical truth of the eternal security of the believer, we have that series on our website, an extensive study from the Bible about the eternal security of the believer. So when you are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are written, it is written there with indelible ink, because, once again, your salvation is not dependent on you, it's dependent upon Jesus. So if if getting saved is dependent upon the grace and power of God, and salvation is a free gift, logic then dictates that you cannot remain saved by your good works. If you say that, you're teaching works and you're nullifying the grace of God. Go read Galatians. And I'm glad my salvation is not up to me, because I'm not sinless, and neither are you. So, it is built upon the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the United States, we know that justice is symbolized by what? Every court you go to, it's symbolized by a blindfolded woman with scales in her hand. Now, some would say, well, that means that justice is blind. They don't know what they're doing. No, that's not what's being conveyed here. Rather, the idea of impartiality is being conveyed, that the justice system is without partiality. They objectively judge based upon the code of the law and the conduct of the one who is on trial. But with God, He judges with eyes wide open. He judges with eyes like fire that can penetrate the most hardened sinner. Nothing will be overlooked. Nothing will be hidden from the all-seeing eye of, from the all-seeing judicial eye of God at the great white throne judgment. God is keeping a precise account of every person's life in His books. Now, the lost at the great white throne judgment that will be damned and then consigned in the eternal lake of fire will be judged because of their sinful deeds recorded in these books, Revelation 20:13, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then we have Exhibit 2. This will contain even more damning evidence. This exhibit is called the Book of Life. Earlier in Revelation, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It contains the names of everyone who has ever been saved by God's grace. This huge volume lists all the names of the elect, who were once hopelessly lost sinners who trusted Jesus Christ to save them and pardon them from all their sins, and thus from having to appear at this great white throne judgment. Exhibit 2 will be consulted to see if the defendant's name appears in the Book of Life. Anyone whose name was not found, we are told, recorded in the Book of Life, was thrown into the lake of fire. And this underscores the fact that the purpose of the great white throne judgment is not to determine if a person is saved. All who will be saved have been saved by this time. This is a judgment of the evil works of the unsaved that unbelief produced. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. Every single sin is spawned by unbelief or the lack of trusting in God. I'll give you an example. Some people feel they have to lie to protect themselves, and in most cases that's not right. I say most cases because there are exceptions. Those who hid the Jews during the Holocaust lied and said there are no Jews here. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who lie for their own benefit because they do not trust God, that He has the best for them in mind, even over their own selves. Some people steal because they don't want to work and earn it, as God tells us to in His Word. Some people commit adultery because they do not want to work their marriage out. Some people commit fornication because they think they are lonely and they cannot wait for God to give them a mate. Some people blaspheme God because of their parochial vision and foolishly thinking that if God existed as all good and all powerful, He would not let evil exist. So all of these things are produced by what? Unbelief. These evil works, the wicked will be judged for at the great white throne judgment will be the deeds of unbelief. Then we have the verdict. After consulting the books and the Book of Life, Jesus will pronounce the guilty verdict. The gavel of God will fall and the lost will have no appeal. The guilty verdict will stand for eternity. There will be no reversal of that sentence once it is passed by the Lord. After the verdict is read, the sentence will be handed down. And Jesus tells us in John 12:48 that it will not be Himself per se that will judge the wicked. It is the Word that He has spoken, John 12:48, which is the book of God's law, one of the three books upon which the great white throne judgment event will be based. The book of God's law, the book of the Lamb's Book of Life, and the book of the wicked unbeliever's deeds. Then we have the sentence. The sentence. I believe this is the seventh. The sixth element involved in the great white throne judgment. The sentence. The sentence at this judgment will be the harshest sentence imaginable. No reality quite conveys it. No reality has yet mirrored it. The sentence will involve handed down by God and executed by him, will involve, for the unbeliever, imprisonment in hell forever without possibility of parole. Those who want to say there is no hell often do because they make the logical and theological error of making God's attribute of love either the only attribute of God, or they do so because they diminish the attribute of God's holiness and righteousness. Folks, when God does this thing at the Great White Throne Judgment, it will be an act of love. They are not dichotomous, like the liberal theologian, like the Unitarian, like the JW would have you believe. God loves justice. And if he loves justice, out of that love for his holy character, he will punish that which is unholy and that which is lawless. The condemned will die, we are told here, a second time. That is, they will be separated eternally from God in the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and Revelation 20:14. It's called the second death. When the unbeliever stands before God at the great white throne judgment, he is found guilty on the basis of his wicked life of unbelief, his works. He will then be cast into the lake of fire, and he will then be punished forever. Hell itself will be empty, the temporary holding place or prison for all the unsaved souls that die. At physical death, their soul leaves their body and they go to this place called hell. Luke 16:19-31, clearly Jesus teaches there that the soul or the spirit of man survives after physical death. Your spirit, your soul, and the man is a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body. So let's say spirit. That is the immaterial and immortal part of your being. The body you have is the outward expression of that soul. That soul will live forever. Because you and I have sinned, we will physically die. Evidence of that is the fact that we're getting older and our bodies are dying. But your soul will live, your spirit will live after you die. And there are only two places, heaven or hell, and not purgatory. That is a man-made doctrine that has no support in Scripture. Next time we're going to talk about the reality of hell. And then we'll end this series after that talking about the reality of heaven, the eternal home of the saved. Hell will be the eternal home of the unsaved. When the sentence is read at the great white throne judgment and passed upon all the unsaved, the lost will be transported immediately to the place of eternal confinement. This sentence may seem harsh to us. It may even appear unfair, but we must remember that God is infinite in his being, eternal, and he therefore is infinitely just. His word is eternal. His law is eternal. So when you break God's law, you are committing an act of treason and transgression that has eternal implications. I have a book at home written by an evangelical Methodist called The Logic of Damnation. And he's a philosophy professor. And he lays out the argument why eternal damnation is the only logical conclusion you can come to when you have an eternal God who has issued an eternal law. And when you have a human with an immortal spirit and then sins against that eternal law reflected by the eternal being, he is disobeying. It's quite logical why God would punish the sinner forever. And he makes a brilliant case both on a logical, philosophical, and theological, on the three levels, logical, philosophical, and theological. It's called The Logic of Damnation, and the author's name escapes me. The price for sin must be paid. It's either going to be paid in your own person, if you're an unbeliever, in hell forever, or Christ himself will pay that penalty for you. And he did that. Jesus himself personally bore the infinite and eternal wrath and punishment of God for human sins. 2 Corinthians 5:29. He who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became a sin offering for us that we may be made the righteousness of God. So then, each person must either accept the infinite pardon Christ has freely offered at the cross or pay that infinite price himself or herself in eternal hell, the lake of fire. Either way, the price must be paid. Will we pay it ourselves or accept Christ's payment made at the cross for sinners? Some think hell is unjust. But before they erroneously come to that conclusion, they need to ask themselves, that they do not, nor any other human, they do not have the power to make up the rules by which the game of life is played. That's because this is a universe created by God. It is His universe. We don't set the laws. We don't control our lives. We don't get to say what He should do or shouldn't do. God runs it according to His eternal purposes. Therefore, in light of that, we must bow to His authority in humility, humbleness, and reverence, trusting in Him, believing that He does all things well. And lastly, the eighth element involved in this terrible scene that will occur in the future is the prison, where the damned, the unbelieving damned, will be confined at the great white throne judgment. Folks, this is the only thing, when I think about God's judgment of the wicked who carried out much evil and suffering in this life, whether on an individual scale or a global scale, this is the only thing that keeps me from giving myself totally to anger and frustration, that justice often in this life is not meted out. Let's be honest. You want to tell your kids, evil will never prevail over good in this life. Wrong. Reality tells us otherwise. But in eternity, beyond this earthly scene, every evil that's committed and is not repented of by the wicked unbeliever will be punished. And that's the safeguard. That's the safeguard of completely going postal. When you see iniquity abound, when you see the lawless in the streets who have murder in their hearts, and if they could, they would kill those with whom they disagree. That is what keeps you from becoming a vigilante. And I've watched Death Wish 1 through 5, and I must admit I like those kind of movies where justice is finally served. If you didn't have faith and believe that God would do what He will at the Great White Throne Judgment, you could easily seek vengeance and justice on your own and become another Charles Bronson. But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So now let's look at the prison. There have been many notorious prisons in history. I think of the Mamertine prison where Peter and Paul were in prison in Rome, which we tried to go into, but it was closed for renovation. We did a teaching outside of the Mamertine prison, and it's right next to the Forum, the capital in Rome. We have Devil's Island, the movie Papillon. He was in prison there on Devil's Island. And so was, I forgot the guy's first name, the French officer Dreyfus. He was wrongly imprisoned at Devil's Island. We have Alcatraz, Sing Sing, San Quentin. But they pale in comparison to the eternal dungeon described in God's Word. Make no mistake about it. Hell is a horrifying place, too heinous to contemplate. For this reason, many today are trying to do away with hell, or at least ameliorate its terrible and horrifying reality. So they try to water it down and try to say that hell is only for the worst of the human race, which it is not. It is for the unbeliever. of all shapes and sizes. Yet despite the repeated denials or redefinitions of hell, the Bible is clear. Hell is a real place that people, after they die, will go to, and they will be sentenced and confined there forever at the great white throne judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, and you've heard this countless times, spoke about hell more than any other person in all of Scripture. In fact, he spoke about hell twice as much as he did heaven. Why? Because he loves sinners. And he is not willing, what? That any should perish. The vote against hell could be unanimous, Mark Hitchcock says. And he goes on to state this, and still hell is a reality. Just because you don't believe in hell does not make it not exist. Sorry for the double negative there. God says it exists, and it does exist. He created it. But note in Matthew 25, 43, 44, or 45, 46, somewhere in there, he did not create it originally for man. He created it for who? Satan and his fallen angels, the demons. So what does that tell you? God does not involve himself with double predestination. Now, predestination is always taught in regard to eternal life, but not so with damnation. God does not predestine arbitrarily those who will go to hell. I don't believe that. The person's own volitional unbelief is the basis for his damnation. And truth to tell, as C.S. Lewis said in his great book, The Great Divorce, if the unbeliever were forced to go to heaven, that heaven would be hell for him because his heart was drawn to that which is dark, anti-God, and against God's law. He would not be happy in heaven, nor, though, will he be happy in hell. So you got a paradox working there. The ultimate question about the existence of hell is whether the Bible, which is our only source of revelational data, information about what happens after death, teaches a doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. Next week, we'll talk about the six sobering facts about the existence of eternal hell gleaned from the pages of God's Word. But let me say this in closing. Jesus came to earth not only to warn about hell, but his express mission at the first coming was to save you and I from ending up in that indescribably horrifying place of eternal torment and punishment. And I say the church should be ashamed of itself. And I'm talking about the evangelical church, who now in most quarters avoid this subject like the plague. And if they love sinners, they will warn them about hell, and they will teach the biblical doctrine of hell. And then they will not teach it with a sadistic satisfaction or from a self-righteous mentality. You're going to hell and I'm not. Ha, 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 ha. That kind of mentality. If they are, they could very well be in danger of damnation for their self-righteousness. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. Jesus talked about them in that parable. No, I teach this, and I want to teach it with the heart of an evangelist, with the heart of the Lord himself. Out of love and out of a solemn and biblical warning, you don't have to go to hell. Those who hear my voice now, you do not have to end up in this horrible place. You do not have to settle for standing in terrifying fear before the great white throne judgment. All of that can be gloriously and miraculously avoided by accepting that there was a great Savior. There is a great Savior who loves you infinitely, became a man, who is God, left the glories of eternity, became a man, and suffered in your place, and died in your place, and bore the infinite wrath and justice of God for you on the cross. Jesus endured your eternal time in hell on the cross and nowhere else. You ask me to explain it, I can't. It is a divine mystery, how the infinite God experienced the infinite wrath of God for every single sinner in a finite moment of time, 6 hours from 9 p.m. to 3 p.m. I can't explain it, just like the Trinity. It's a divine mystery, and those mysteries must be received by faith in the goodness of God. But I do know that everything Jesus suffered and died was enough, more than enough, the infinite sacrifice He made to rescue you from going to hell when you die, and then at the second resurrection, standing before the great white throne judgment, and third, He saved you from being cast into the lake of fire forever. You cannot escape on your own works, your sincere sentiments. The only way of escape is by coming to the cross and accepting the crucified Savior as payment, as your ransom note, and as your only way of escape from avoiding hell, the great white throne judgment, and living in the lake of fire forever. Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.